Welcome back, brothers and sisters. We are ready to begin our third and final class of today. This morning, our speaker is Brother Tim Badger. The theme for Brother Badger's classes this week is The Way into the Holiest of All. Today's class is entitled, We Have Sinned. Brother Tim.
Well, good morning, everyone. Lovely. So we get to begin our exploration of Gabriel's 70-week prophecy and how that connects to the theme of entering or the way into the most holy place. Now, brothers and sisters, it was a really small room. So if you paced it out, it's about four big steps, about 4.5 meters by 4.5 meters by 4.5 meters. That's the most holy place was a cube. It contained, as we know, the Ark of the Covenant, and it was extremely small. What's extraordinary about this room is, and we'll come back to this later in this week, God willing, but we know that room was a place where one person from one tribe, from one nation on the planet could enter on one day in the year. Extremely restricted. So although the tabernacle was right in the dead center of the camp of Israel, and it showed by the cloud and God speaking from the mercy seat, as it were, God's presence right in that camp, it really was teaching a lesson that his presence is out of bounds. No one could go in there on pain of death, brothers and sisters. In fact, even the most eligible person, the high priest, had to have special clothes on that special day to enter it. And even when he did go in behind the veil, right, and he moved the veil across, he couldn't just look directly. He had to be carrying the censer with all of the incense, and it would be clouded and shrouded in a misty, smoky scene. He just couldn't walk in there, even though he was consecrated by God as holy enough to do so. It's an incredible picture that God has left in the Mosaic system. And yet, brothers and sisters, the exciting thing this week is, and this, I'll just have to tell you, has been transformative for me in the recent years. And yet, the Apostle Paul and the author to Hebrews, which may be Paul, is crystal clear. Every one of us who are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ are now in the most holy place. There is absolute no doubt about that. And what this week together, brothers and sisters, and even if you might have like some questions about, well, really? Like, what does that mean? Or is that what Paul meant? I think you'll see that he does. And what our exploration this week is going to do is look at how that is the case and why that little 4x4x4x4 room that was in the middle in the wilderness of the camp of Israel teaches us an extraordinary story about the gospel and about our relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, our journey in looking at that, is going to start with one of the most extraordinary prophecies that has directly to do with this in the Old Testament. And that's the 70-week prophecy. It is literally, I've come to believe, it's one of the most incredible prophecies in Scripture. And it tends maybe to be neglected, possibly because it's been fulfilled. So we're kind of moved on. We're looking for future things and the excitement, even, of course, the excitement of the restoration of Israel that we're looking at with Uncle Roger this week. However, this prophecy needs our attention. So when we come, brothers and sisters, to Daniel chapter 9, what we're going to find in here is a story of motivation, a prophecy that can strengthen us in our discipleship. But before we get to the prophecy, and you probably know the prophecy is given by Gabriel in verse basically 24, 25, 26, and 27 of Daniel chapter 9. However, there is no way we can start looking at Daniel's or the 70-week prophecy before we look at what happens and lead up to it. And this, as we may know, is Daniel's prayer for himself and for his people. So in Daniel chapter 9, we read in verse 1 what Daniel is experiencing. And this is critical to our entire week on this theme. It says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of Yahweh through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Now, that's the drama that's behind this. And Daniel's reading Jeremiah, which is fantastic to think about and just kind of think through, like a prophet Daniel reading another prophet's work. And what's happened is Daniel realizes we are almost at the end of the 70 years of captivity. And Daniel's probably just read words through Jeremiah, like the words in Jeremiah 31, 34, that God says, I will forgive, speaking of Israel, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And it's very possible that Daniel actually thought he was on the verge of that. The new age, the end of the 70 weeks of, or the 70 years of captivity. And he's excited for this. And to put all that together, brothers and sisters, Daniel falls on his knees in a desperate prayer. And his prayer starts like this. It's incredible. Verse 3. And I set my face to the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And he does that because he's overwhelmed with the experience of 70 years in captivity and knowing why they're in captivity for the sins of the people. And so he says in verse 4, I prayed to Yahweh my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and his mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned. This is national recognition and confession of rebellion, of stubbornness, of open rejection of God's ways for so long in the history of Israel. And Daniel puts himself right there with his people and embraces this great need for God to forgive the people and to restore his presence. Now, brothers and sisters, why this is so important to the context of the Most Holy Place is because the Most Holy Place has been destroyed. And Daniel knows that. And his heart is set on the Most Holy Place being restored. Through his prayer in Daniel chapter 9, he refers to it as the city, Jerusalem, and most importantly, the sanctuary that's in Jerusalem, which is really the Most Holy Place. Now, this is so critical to Daniel because, brothers and sisters, for so long, God's presence has been gone. That Most Holy Place, the temple, or previously the tabernacle, is obliterated by the Babylonians. The presence of God is not in the nation of Israel. He's left. Ezekiel, the prophet, made that very clear. It's gone. There is no Most Holy Place. There's no access to the presence of God and the mercy seat. It's gone. And Daniel knows that. And he's desperate, brothers and sisters, for the sins of the people to be forgiven so they can have access to God again. His righteousness to be restored amongst the people. His presence to be there. And Daniel knows the whole reason why this is the case is because of sin and its ugly effects of alienating him and his people from God. And he's desperate in Daniel 9 to have a restoration of meeting with God in the temple, and in particular to restore the sanctuary of the Most Holy Place. And we'll see that. Daniel's clear that all of this has come about because, as you look in verse 10, look what he says. We have not obeyed the voice of Yahweh our God to walk in his laws. That's the sad history of Israel. Look what it says in verse 11. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as to not obey his voice or your voice. When you go through, brothers and sisters, this prayer, there's almost every word you can think of, a synonym, every synonym you can think of for sin. It's all there, over and over and over again. It's kind of like Daniel has beside him the thesaurus, and he's tried to find every way he can try and confess to God the reality of the sins of the people for so long. This prayer, brothers and sisters, represents the close of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. The temple and the sanctuary that had been built for so long is in ruins. And it would be rebuilt by the second temple when the returned exiles come back under Nehemiah. But actually, it would be destroyed again. And Daniel has no idea that that would be the case. This temple that is destroyed in his time will be rebuilt, but it will be destroyed once again. But what I want us to recognize this morning as we start this understanding of why Gabriel shows up during the middle of this prayer is because Daniel's prayer captures something much greater than what's going on at this time in captivity. Daniel's prayer, brothers and sisters, captures the problem of sin since the very start. The story of Adam and Eve, I'm not sure if you've noticed, I mean, we're going to look at that this morning. The story of Adam and Eve is all the way through this chapter in his prayer. And it's a story of rebellion and rejection of God and his presence and his mercy and his forgiveness. You're going to see, brothers and sisters, as we go through, that sin here to Daniel is far, far more significant than just breaking the rules. Sin's impact is seen everywhere. And for Daniel, it's at the heart of a broken relationship with God and a distance of his presence from his life and his people's life. This is the story. What I want you to notice as we go through this prayer and look at it is that Daniel deliberately makes echoes to what happened in the Garden of Eden. I'm not sure if you've ever noticed this before. I'm going to go right to this one. I was just doing that with young people to get them to think of the echoes. But look at the phrases that Daniel uses and think of the garden here. This is all the story that goes right back to the original problem of sin. Right? He uses the expression in chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. Look what it says. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face. Now, that's a direct allusion to the shame and the experience that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. Clearly, all the way through this prayer is deliberate disobedience to the voice of God, which is exactly what we saw right back in the beginning of the story with Adam and Eve. He refers to the curse that's been brought upon them, which is just like what happens in the story of Adam and Eve. But probably most significantly is in verse 17, and I'd like us to just read verse 17 carefully. Look what he says. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, and notice what he says, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Now that is a direct reference in Daniel's mind to the most holy place and the Ark of the Covenant, right? To have God's presence and glory and face shining is what happened above the Ark of the Covenant. That's what God said right from the very beginning of the Ark, that his glory and his presence would be there, and he would speak to his people from there. And Daniel's desperate for the most holy place to be reestablished, for the Ark to be there, and for God's glory to shine. And when you read God's face to shine, it's his presence. It's the presence of God back, restored with his people. And this is just what Adam and Eve had in the garden. With the presence of God, there was some fellowship there which was broken by sin as they were removed from the garden. And so Daniel has all of this in mind. This is, brothers and sisters, far more than a prayer of just kind of the situation of Daniel's time. This is the problem of sin from the foundation of the world. And Israel is experiencing it in their context right then. Look what Daniel says. He uses this word trespass twice in verse 9. All the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. And that word trespass literally means to cover up. It is a direct allusion to the fundamental problem going on in the garden with Adam and Eve. This is not just a prayer for Daniel's time. It's a prayer of the problem of sin in general that's deep-seated in the world. And Daniel is praying for a desperate solution to this problem. But there's more, brothers and sisters, because it happens to be that Daniel and all of the nation of Israel are finding themselves in the Far East. That's where they are. They were taken captive from Babylon, and they were taken with some of the articles of the house of God, and they were carried into the land of Shinar, which is far to the east of where the temple should have been and was, and where Israel had their homeland. Now, we know that this itself is exactly the situation for Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Let's go there. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 says in verse 24, he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So you notice there that Adam and Eve are sent out towards the east, brothers and sisters. They're sent out towards the east. That's exactly where Daniel and Israel have found themselves, from the promised land. They've been taken to the east. And in fact, this is exactly the story of the temple and the tabernacle. If you look at how the tabernacle and temple are oriented, the door of the tabernacle and the door of the temple are facing towards the east. And if you go west, you go into the holy place and into the most holy place. But if, brothers and sisters, you leave the most holy place, you are always walking east. This is a parable of what's happened to Israel. They have gone to the east, just like Adam and Eve. And they have left the presence of God. They have sinned. This is why when we read of the story of Cain and Abel, this is exactly the direction that Cain takes. He heads towards the east in Genesis 4. This is exactly why those who are building the Tower of Babel are described as moving eastward in Genesis 11 verses 1 and 2. They're going away from God, away from his presence, and away from his mercy. And this is where Daniel finds himself, because of sin, brothers and sisters. And to think, just to make sure we understand that he's thinking of the ark and the most holy place, come back to his opening words in verse 4. Look what he says. Verse 4, he opens his prayer, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and his mercy. Now that is a direct reference to what the ark of the covenant was to the people. If you remember in 1 Chronicles 22, this is the kind of the setting up of the ark, right? Now set your heart and your soul to seek Yahweh your God, and therefore arise and build the sanctuary, which is where the ark was, of Yahweh your God, to bring, notice how it's referred to bring the ark of the covenant of Yahweh and the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built for the name of Yahweh. So the ark was a symbolic of the covenant that God had with his people. And that ark on top had the mercy seat, because that covenant was only going to be enforced by the mercy of God. That's how it's enforced. It could only be kept properly through that means. And this is what David is desperate to have restored, the most holy place and the ark. But there's more, brothers and sisters, with the Garden of Eden going on here. In Genesis 3, we learned that the man was driven out and God placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, almost like a veil, almost like a gate that protected it. And so when Moses builds the tabernacle and when Solomon builds the tabernacle, right on the veil that blocks the way to the most holy place, on both veils are pictures of the cherubim to remind the people that inside that place is a memory of the Garden of Eden. The most holy place came to symbolize what was there in the Garden of Eden. And in fact, interestingly, in Brother Jeff Henstock's book, On the Way to the Tree of Life, he comments on this. Notice what he says, quoting extra-biblical sources. In ancient times, Jews regarded the Garden of Eden as a prototype of the most holy place, the dwelling place of God. This is suggested by the way it is referred to in the non-canonical books, a Book of Jubilees, an uninspired Jewish work dating from at least as early as 100 BC. Quote, and he, Noah, speaking of, knew that the Garden of Eden is the Holy of Holies and the dwelling of the Lord. So that just kind of confirms this idea that the Garden of Eden was a model, or sorry, the most holy place became a model of what was had and what was lost in the Garden of Eden. It's a powerful reminder of the effects of sin. And that sanctuary captured that entire story. So, brothers and sisters, what's worth asking is, why are all of these allusions to the situation that Daniel, or of the situation that Daniel finds himself in his prayer, going back to Eden? Well, brothers and sisters, Daniel 9 begins where Genesis 3 started. It's the problem of sin, and it's still here. It's either personal, it's national, whatever it is, it has the same effect. Whether it was just for Adam and Eve, or whether it's now for the whole nation of Israel. Sin has kept us from God and kept his presence and will from being fully established on the earth. These things are separated. Sin brought death and a curse. And God's will, brothers and sisters, will not be done on earth as it is in heaven fully until this is rectified and sin is completely eradicated from the earth. What Daniel is pleading about here in Daniel 9 is an age-old problem, and it's nothing different from the problem that was true in the garden. But here's the point, brothers and sisters, I think we need to start with this week. In order to have any appreciation for what we really have in Jesus Christ, we have to be clear on one thing, and that is the ugliness of sin. I really do believe that, brothers and sisters. When you come to Daniel 9 and Gabriel dramatically shows up, right? And he's, Daniel, greatly beloved, I've got an answer for you. We're going to look at the timing of this a little bit later. But he says, Daniel, greatly beloved, in verse 23, look, there's 70 weeks that's determined that's going to bring an answer to your prayer and this problem of sin and this problem of being distanced from God and this problem of his mercy and his presence not being here in that sense, as you feel it, Daniel. There's going to be 70 weeks that will answer all of these issues in your prayer. And we're going to unpack what that answer is, what God promises it to be, and the timing of it. But before Daniel gets that prophecy, brothers and sisters, and what led to that prophecy, the urgent response of Gabriel, is Daniel's heartfelt understanding that the problem is sin, and a confession of that sin, brothers and sisters. And this is where we start this week in this story. Sin is serious. There is, I believe now, no better way to appreciate the grace of God that Paul so passionately describes in the New Testament than for us to first really come to grips with an honest understanding of the ugliness of sin in our life. It's kind of like you don't really know what you've got unless you know where you are. It's really true. This is sort of like off the program, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. It's something that's always stuck with me. So I've been in Australia for 20 years, and it's really annoying when you don't have Australian citizenship because it costs a lot of money and you have to renew it and you can get barred from whatever. So I went to get Australian citizenship. And you go to the Australian citizenship ceremony, right? And you don't have to swear allegiance to the Queen, whatever. You can choose whatever. So we didn't. But we go there, and it was incredible, right? We're sitting there, and I'm like, oh, this is so boring. I had to take time off work, and it's really annoying. And, like, I go there, but you go there, and there's people dressed up. There's probably, like, I don't know, 60 or 70 people there. They're dressed up to the hilt. I just came in, like, normal work clothes because I was like, this is frustrating. It's kind of impinging on my time, right? But there's people there with little flags, and they're all dressed up. This is a big deal, Australian citizenship. And it dawned on us, because Kay was with me when we were there, that there is people from all over the world, including from ravaged countries that have no health care, that have no benefits, that are war-torn countries of crazy places. And these people have now been granted the greatest gift ever. Health care, safety. They can go down to the pizza shop and order a pizza. They could never do that before. There's all these things. They now see their citizenship as like, oh, this is the best. It's the best thing ever. And I was like, yeah, whatever. But it made me think, brothers and sisters, if you don't appreciate, like, they appreciated it way more than I did because where they were coming from. And I feel like if the analogy makes sense to you, if we don't really appreciate the sinfulness of sin and our dilemma and our problem, we will never really capture the spirit of Paul and what he teaches on the grace of God. Because if we feel we don't need it or we don't really get why we need it, then the power is lost. And I feel now, I feel like I understand Paul way more now. Because like Daniel, Paul knew that he had a vile body. That's what he says in Philippians chapter 3 or 4, right? He understands that he was the chiefest of sinners. That's why he's the chiefest preacher on the grace of God. That's why it transformed him. It's not just something that he took and thought, well, this is nice. It was a dynamic force in his life for obedience away from sin. We're sort of getting into later in the week, but it's just so amazing. And the story starts here with Daniel, brothers and sisters. He came to this awful realization of the impact of sin, and that's what we need to learn. You know, when we talk about sin, I think we're relatively familiar with it in Christadelphian circles. But when you look in society, there's just some interesting things that I've read over the years, and this is a couple of little thoughts. I just want to share this with you. C.S. Lewis. The barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin. The early Christian preachers could assume in their hearts a sense of guilt. Thus, this Christian message was in those days unmistakably evangelium, the good news. We have to convince our hearers of the unwelcome diagnosis before we can expect them to welcome the news of the remedy. I'm going to say, brothers and sisters, that is very insightful. And it struck me. We don't know that the gospel is good news unless we enter into what Daniel enters into in his prayer. And we really get the nub of the problem that we all face and that we have. This is from a book called All Is Forgiven, and it's basically the writer did a survey of American sermons from Protestant pastors. Look what it says. We should not be surprised to find that communicating notions of sin in American churches poses difficulty for many pastors. As we have seen here, a closer examination of the sermon suggests that many ways in which the concept of sin in the many ways in which the concept of sin has been accommodated to fit secular sensibilities. What this is just showing is that it's just this idea that we don't like to hear like heavy stuff on sin. Typically, that's our human nature. That's what's happening in society too. This is a classic. Carl Menninger, whatever became of sin, like, well, that says it all. He says the very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and a serious word. But the word went away. It's almost disappeared, the word along with the notion. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? Do you know what he says? And because we're in America, I'm just going to share this with you. It's actually, no offense to America, but I think you'll see what's going on. How many people know that America has a national day of prayer? Yeah, okay. I didn't because I'm Canadian. I'm pretty sure we don't. Maybe we do. I'm not sure. But anyway, what's interesting is the national day of prayer is the first Thursday of May each year. So we're sort of digressing, but I just want to make the point that society loses this and churches lose this, but we cannot, brothers and sisters, the sense. The last time sin was mentioned in the presidential proclamation, the National Day of Prayer, 1953. And that was a quote Eisenhower was using from Abraham Lincoln's wording in his national call to prayer in 1863. And since then, American presidents have said, oh, you know, we're praying for America and all these things, but they're not saying we're sinning. We've sinned. No. Yeah, maybe we need help or whatever, but sin's not there. That to me, that is so interesting. The founding fathers of America at least had that in their prayer and were aware of that. Gonski. You can imagine the one that happened this year. Like, it's really incredible. And when you do analysis of that, in historical times, for the National Day of Prayer, there was a focus on humiliation before God. And if you look at the speeches, fasting, repentance, confession of sin, and pleading for mercy, the American president. But now, those prayers are more like thanksgiving, unity, praying for religious freedom, seeking wisdom, and national blessing, but not humility so much, and not praying for prayer. What this all is just highlighting, brothers and sisters, is, well, what about us? Right? What I don't mean is for us to be beating ourselves up as if like this is it and there's nothing, it's over. That's not the sense in which Paul does it. It's not the sense in which we're meant to. And it's not actually even the sense in which Daniel here is doing it. What Daniel is doing is confessing and acknowledging the problem and his desperate reliance on God for salvation and righteousness. There's none in him. But what about your awareness of sin, brothers and sisters, and its impact on God? Because all the way through Daniel's prayer, sin keeps coming up in relation to God and what it does to God's name and what it does to his relationship with God and God's holiness and his righteousness. I wonder if as a community, and I really do think this, I wonder if we need to check ourselves as the Brotherhood. I mean, you just think for a moment of what our streaming accounts are actually streaming in our lounge rooms and what you're reading in the novels that are out there, if that's your thing, and what other challenges that might be there. And maybe it's true, brothers and sisters, that sometimes as a brotherhood and as families, we can be more cozy with sin than we really should be, because sin is what Jesus Christ came to save us from. And if we are entertained by it, we're missing everything about the gospel and what we're called to. We cannot lose our awareness of our need and our awareness of sin, because that forms the foundation for exactly the message that Daniel is given in the prophecy of Gabriel. And the answer. Look at Daniel's focus here, just by the way, in Daniel 9. Notice that his focus is on the righteousness of God. Righteousness belongs to you. Verse 14, Yahweh our God is righteous. Verse 16, according to all your righteousness. And he says, we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds. right? Daniel's really focused on this righteousness being something that completely and over only ever comes from God. What Daniel does, brothers and sisters, in light of that, is he confesses sin. He confesses his sin. I feel like this helps us to understand the righteousness of God. When we truly confess our sin, and this is what 1 John is on about as well, it's not so, I'll just put this out there and we'll come back to this later in the week. When you go to the New Testament, you don't so much find people begging for forgiveness. Did you know that? It's true. You actually find the emphasis in the New Testament is on confessing sin. Confessing it. Knowing that there is forgiveness in Christ, but being sure to confess it and not losing awareness of it. And that's what Daniel does all the way through this prayer, as he desperately wants an answer to these sins. And maybe there's sins that we don't confess very easily. Maybe we've got sins as a community, or as families, or as individuals that are more respectable than other sins. You ever thought about that? We sometimes do minimize the seriousness of some sins. We can justify them away. We can justify complaining in our ecclesia, as if that didn't affect the wilderness generation, right? Sometimes we may even have reasonable sins as we justify them in our minds, or maybe they're relative sins. And Daniel is showing us the responsibility and the deep desire to confess them to God. There is such a need. So, brothers and sisters, in Daniel's prayer, through all of this, of course, he never blames others for his situation. We know this. He never makes himself better than others. This is not the brother in the ecclesia that has an elevated view of himself and looks down on others. Not any room for that. That itself is a sin, right? This is Daniel putting himself on the level of all the other people, the nation of Israel. And it's worthwhile saying and emphasizing this morning as we begin our week on this theme. Daniel is very aware of sin, and he hates it. We don't really like the word hate. Like, it's kind of intense. But when we're honest with Scripture, and when we look at the model of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is one of the most prophetic characteristics of Christ, that he loved righteousness. And he hated sin. Hated it, brothers and sisters. It's really interesting. There's a passage, and we won't go there for the sake of time. I'm just sharing you things that I've found challenging. There's this passage in Romans 1. You're probably familiar with it. Lists all these devastating evils that have come upon the people that they've accepted. You know, rebelliousness, covetousness, murder, envy, strife. It's just like this list. You're like, oh, it gets really, and you're like, yeah. I feel like at the end of Romans 1, you're like, yeah, that's terrible. Right? But then, we should actually just go there. Let's go to Romans 1. I want to show you just how this maybe is something that we need to hear, that Paul is so aware of. Sorry, we should have just gone there in the first place. But Romans 1, I just want to share it with you because it's always been a powerful reminder to me. You know this list in Romans 1, describing the depravity of the world, as it were. Verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. Right? Verse 28, they did not like to acknowledge or retain God in their knowledge, gave them over to a debased mind. Well, what's the debased mind? Here it is. Like, this is heavy stuff. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. It's like hard to read. But then he says, right when we're on that line of like, yeah, the world's terrible, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, and the Greek is they applaud those who do them. Now, this is where the exhortation comes right back on you and me. I mean, when was the last time your entertainment included anything on that list? And it's probably fair to say most of those things are in most entertainment. It's not just those who do them. It's those who approve those sins just one step removed. That's a really, really important thing for us to think about, brothers and sisters. And this is what Daniel's telling us in his prayer. There's a real acute awareness of sin. And that's what Paul is trying to say here. That we need to have that awareness of sin, not just that the world does it, but to really be sensitive to where it creeps in and to keep it out of our households. Not because of just rules, but because, as we'll see this week, because of the redemption that we have in Christ. That's our motivation. That's what we're trying to talk to the young people about this morning. The motivation to be obedient, to avoid these things, comes from a deep-seated appreciation for salvation that we have in Christ. And that's what we'll see unfold as we work through the 70-week prophecy and we see how Paul applies it to us now. It's a challenge, brothers and sisters. And as Daniel says, we have sinned. And that's an important place to be as far as acknowledgement goes. So Daniel wanted God to be with them to restore the temple. He wanted God to hear and accept them. Daniel was looking to restore the sacrificial system, right? He wanted God to forgive and to have mercy on their sins. He wanted to make his name honored. And the answer is not another temple. It's not even a new 4x4x4 box covered in gold with an Ark of the Covenant inside it. It's not. This is the amazing thing, brothers and sisters, that Daniel would have thought that the restoration will come through a renewed temple. That's what he kept praying for. Please rebuild the temple. Restore the city and the sanctuary. And God says, Daniel, you have no idea. The answer to your prayer and the sin that you see as being the major problem is not going to be a restoration of animal sacrifices. It's not going to be a restoration of the most holy place as you know it. It's going to be something far, far more profound and far more decisive in its answer to sin. And not only that, God is saying to Daniel, I am in complete control of this problem. I will decisively deal with sin, and I will bring in everlasting righteousness, and I've got an exact timeline down to the year of how I will do this.